Well, we're going to continue doing our Bible survey this morning, and it was my original intent to do this in 2 or 3 weeks, but every person that I have asked has said that it's okay to go a little slower and that you're okay with that, and so we will do that. But just a reminder, this is still lesson one of Fundamentals of the Faith. We don't want to get off track on that because I don't want you to get discouraged. Go ahead and start doing your homework for lesson two, because we'll be finishing that Bible survey pretty quick here. Really, the whole point of the Bible survey is, I guess, twofold, is just to make sure that we're constantly feeding our hearts with those things that are important, which is the Word of God, and to just remind us to be hungry. I want you to be hungry for the Word, and I think just hearing a little bit about given books and seeing the big picture is a way to be hungry. And then the other reason, of course, is just to know the Word. I think that for me personally, it is a passion of mine to teach the body of Christ the big picture of the Bible and to mention that all the time. You'll hear me in messages referring back to the history of Israel and repeating things over and over again, because I want you to be able to do that. This evening in Philippians, we're going to start a little mini-series within Philippians called Living in Light of Heaven. And we're going to repeat and talk about end time events and what that's about, because I want you to understand that. I want you to be able to say the next thing that happens is the rapture of the church. We are in heaven. The resurrection of the saved from all the ages will happen at that point also. Then we'll have 7 years of tribulation. 3.5 years will be somewhat peaceful, a mock peace. And then at the 3.5 year point, the abomination of desolation from Daniel chapter 9 happens, and Antichrist rises to great power and begins to take over things in the world while God is raining his wrath down on the world, and while Jews are coming to saving faith in Christ by the tens of thousands. And while people are reading Bibles and coming to faith in Christ by the tens of thousands, and then Christ will return and he will judge the unsaved dead. He will set up his millennial kingdom. I want you to have these things in your mind. And one of the reasons we do Bible survey is I want you, when a book of the Bible is mentioned, I want a thought to pop into your brain other than a big question mark. I want, when we talk about Philippians, which we're going to do now, I want the words gospel and joy to pop into your mind. When we talk about Ephesians, like we did last week, I want the words doctrine and duty to pop into your mind. When you talk about Romans, I want the words the gospel of Paul, the righteousness of God, to pop into your mind. And as you get more advanced, I want, when you talk about Joel, the day of the Lord, I want that to pop into your mind. Because then the Bible becomes a unified whole. And it's not just a collection of 66 unrelated books, because it's not. It is a collection of 66 books intimately related with one another, telling exactly the same story. So that's why we do Bible survey. So we're going to pick up. We didn't do Philippians last week, did we? Okay, well, we'll start with Philippians, and I know that you're familiar with that since we're doing that on Sunday evenings right now. But Philippians, I would take that the main theme of Philippians is the gospel. And that's not to say that the main theme of every book in the Bible is the gospel, but Philippians, it is the gospel. Secondarily, there are two results of the gospel that we might call sub-themes, and that would be unity and joy. Those are two issues that the author, Paul, speaks of frequently. Now, Philippians, you've noticed this as we're going through it on Sunday nights. Philippians is a very happy book. It's a rare book in the Bible that is just, it's a feel-good book. You read it and you just get warm fuzzies because it's very, very positive. And there's another one like that in the New Testament, which I'll show you. There's very little rebuke. And if there is, it's so well disguised that you almost can't tell that that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. It's very gentle. It's very kind. And one of the things that helps us understand why is knowing the historical situation. Paul is in prison, and this is one of the four prison epistles that he wrote. There's Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon during his first Roman imprisonment. But Philippians is basically a Holy Spirit-inspired thank-you note. It is to thank the Philippian church for the great gift that they sent with Epaphroditus to Paul while he's in prison, because as you recall, he's in a prison where it's not too bad. It's house arrest, but he has to support himself. If somebody doesn't bring him money, he will starve. They have to buy him food. They have to bring him all that he needs. And so he's writing for their generous gift, to thank them for their generous gift, to give instruction and encouragement. So you wouldn't think that a thank you note would have a whole lot of rebuke and discouragement in it, right? I mean, you've never written a thank you note that says, you know, dear mom, thanks for the birthday gift, but boy, your behavior is terrible. I can't stand your mouth, and I wish you would do this and that. We don't do that. We do that at a separate time, right? So it's a kind book. By the way, Philippians is often recommended to pastors first coming into a new church situation. Teach Philippians. You're not going to make anybody mad. They'll get to know you over time. You don't start with Leviticus or anything that's going to just lose people. Well, there's a few key people in Philippians, obviously the Apostle Paul as the author, but then there's Epaphroditus. We looked at him in particular just a few weeks ago on Sunday evening. He is the messenger to Paul from Philippi. Epaphroditus is our example of a servant of God who will do anything for you, do anything for the church. He risked life and limb to bring this gift to Paul. He was very sick and he nearly died, and yet he was faithful to do this. And then there are the two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. In chapter 4, these are two women in the church who are not getting along. And can you imagine? And these are saved women. They're in heaven now. But their names are forever immortalized in Holy Scripture as the two women who couldn't get it together. Can you imagine that one copy of the church, the letter to the Philippians was brought, and the people were gathered together, and whoever read it, it was probably actually Epaphroditus, because the letter was sent back with him. And he gets to this point where he says, Paul says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to get along. And can you imagine everybody looking at them and them looking at each other? And then he says, there's a particular servant in the church. I want him to help them get along. And that guy is like, okay, I'm gonna be the peacemaker. Well, they're important in there because there's an example for us that we are to have very specific instructions about getting along in the church. It's not just theoretical. Let's all get along. It is specific to the point where leadership will point out you and you are not getting along right. You need to get it together. And so that's our example, and it's a good example for us. There's some key passages in Philippians. My favorite, of course, is chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. This is the great emptying passage. This is the passage that says that, and Jesus emptied himself. He became nothing. It's often called the kenosis, which is just from the Greek word that means to be emptied, to empty out. And we looked at this and we saw that it doesn't mean that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. It just means that he voluntarily decided not to demonstrate all of the glory of his deity. He didn't demonstrate all of who he was. He laid that aside for us so that he might be a man. And as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen he's a very normal man. He is a humble servant. He is one who hungers. He is one who thirsts. He is one who gets tired. And so he emptied himself. That's a great passage. It is a great lesson in humility, of course. Chapter 3 is key. This is a warning against Judaizers. Remember who those are? Judaizers are the people who want to say you must go through Israelite law in order to be a Christian, that you have to still be circumcised, you have to still keep the law, that that's the method by which you go. Yes, you can come all the way to Christ, but first you go through the law. And ultimately, that is there for us. I mean, none of us here that I'm aware of are Jews, but it is for us to remember that we only go through Christ. There's no other means to salvation. There isn't a step-by-step process that you arrive at the cross. You go straight directly to the cross. And that's the lesson for us. And then, of course, chapter 4, Philippians, this is our great chapter of comfort, and I'm eager to get to it on Sunday nights. Chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, so that the peace of God, and it keeps going, that passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And of course, verses 12 and 13 about the strength of Christ that we have available to us. Verse 19 about God supplying all of our needs. If you need an instant shot of encouragement in your faith, Philippians 4 is where you go. You just go and you be reminded of God's provision of Christ's strength and the fact that you don't have to be anxious about things. So Philippians is a favorite. If you ask 100 Christians, what's your favorite book in the New Testament? You'll get a good significant number of them say Philippians. Because it bolsters my soul. There fewer will say Galatians, because Galatians is just the opposite of a thank you note. Galatians is kind of a big rebuke is what it is, essentially. Well, then we go on to another prison epistle, Colossians. The theme of Colossians is the all sufficiency of Christ. The all sufficiency of Christ is very similar to Ephesians. If you read Ephesians first and then read Colossians, Colossians looks sort of like the Cliff Notes version of Ephesians. And why not? He was writing to two different audiences, probably within weeks or months of each other, and the same thoughts were in Paul's mind, and the Lord was leading him in the same direction. But if we were to outline Colossians, it's very simple. There's four chapters. The first two is that Christ is sufficient for doctrine. And the last two, 3 and 4, is Christ is sufficient for duty. It is the same outline as Ephesians, only we add in the Christ is sufficient for part. There's doctrine first and then duty. Of course, Paul is the author, writing this in the early 60s during his first imprisonment. Now, Colossians is interesting, and it has something in common with the book of Romans, which I'll tell you in a minute. The city of Colossae was a city that – it was a small town. It was an inland city. It wasn't a particularly boisterous town as far as trade and commerce. It was inland, and Paul had never visited this city. And yet, at the request of a friend, he wrote a letter of encouragement to these believers. But he knew many of the believers there. Now, what Colossians has in common with Romans – is that Romans also, the city of Rome also was a city that Paul had never visited, not in an official capacity. And what they have in common is very interesting, that both Colossians and Romans have a very large greeting section. Romans 16 at the end, and at the end of Colossians, Paul greets this person, this person, this person, this person. And it's just to demonstrate to us that even though he hadn't been in those cities, he knew those people intimately. He was intimately involved in their lives as far as knowing them in other situations. And also, if you're writing a city where you've never visited, doesn't it warm the hearts of those who are there to be personally greeted? It's just a really amazing thing that he does there. The key people in Colossians, there's one. The key person in Colossians is Jesus Christ. And Colossians is the most, what we might call, Christocentric, Christ-centered epistle that Paul writes. He writes of the person of Christ. In chapter 1, 15 through 18, he writes of the work of Christ. He writes of the cross. He writes of his death. He writes of his resurrection. And if you just need in your life to get really, really honed in a special, unique way, Jesus Christ, his person, of course, the Gospels are always a good bet for that. But Colossians, if you're going to go to an epistle to just meditate on Jesus Christ, you go to Colossians. And incidentally, you also go to Hebrews, which we'll look at shortly. But there's a couple of key passages in Colossians. One of them is worth reading, and I'll just read it to you. Colossians chapter 1, which speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. What does this say about Christ? Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now that phrase, the firstborn of all creation, has often confused people. Jehovah's Witnesses like to grab onto that and say, see, Jesus was created. Firstborn is a Greek word that means preeminent, in charge of, over, the master of. That's all it means. Because in a Jewish family, firstborn is the same as master. Secondborn is the same as slave to the firstborn. And so to say that he was the firstborn all, over all creation, he is the master. He is preeminent. Verse 16 tells us this, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Now, if that's not Christocentric, I don't know what is. Because what that tells us is that everything ultimately was created for Christ. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses would say, they would read, "For by him all other things were created." It's not there in the text. It is by him all things were created. He is preeminent over creation because he is the creator. And we don't often think of him that way. And I like Colossians because it reminds us really of the continuity of Scripture. And in fact, we're going to talk about that some this morning in our service. But Christ didn't appear on the scene for the first time in Bethlehem. Now, that's the first time he came as the Christ, as Messiah. But he is all over Scripture. He is, I could make a case for, in Genesis 1, verse 1. The Holy Spirit is in Genesis 1, verse 1. God the Father is in Genesis 1, verse 1. But Colossians is our huge book on Christ. And if you want to look at legalism and why it's so dangerous and why it's so difficult to mesh this with the gospel, you can't. You read Colossians 2. It is our just wonderful understanding of how and why to watch out for legalism. If you have 10 minutes and you need a quick primer on how to live the Christian life, then you get out Colossians 3 and 4. Read them quickly. It tells you everything you need to know to live a holy life before God in every area of your life. Colossians is a wonderful book for us to love. Well, then we have 1 Thessalonians, or as our friend Larry the Cucumber likes to say, 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians, along with Philippians, is one of those really happy books. There's very little rebuke in it. If there is, it's just so gentle and so kind, and I think you would see why. The theme of 1 Thessalonians is the model church and the growth of a new church. This is a brand new little church. The author is Paul, and this is an early book. This is about 51 AD. This is, you know, well over a decade before the prison epistles. But you remember, you can read about Paul's first trip to Thessalonica in the book of Acts. But Paul was only there a few months. Now, some will say a few weeks because it said that he taught in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. That doesn't mean he stayed only that long, but he probably stayed just a few months. And he had to leave. He had to leave quickly before he really could get much set up, and he had built into their lives. But when he writes 1 Thessalonians, that little church had been there less than 2 years. And remember, these are brand new believers. There are no experienced believers there. That's why, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, he doesn't say to respect and honor your elders. He says respect those who are in leadership over you, because they probably hadn't developed really true elders yet, and yet they did the best they could with what they had. But this is a warm letter. If you want, again, to really sense the Lord's favor in the church, we read 1 Thessalonians. It's also, incidentally, chapter 1 is near and dear to my heart. That's the first passage I preached here at Grace Bible Church, because it lists 10 things that a good church is doing right, and they were doing things right. There are some key passages for us. The church at Thessalonica had some major gaps in their understanding, and one of them was end times. One of them was what happens when you die. You know, this was a question that was still, they were still pondering and trying to understand. And so Paul gives really the most detailed understanding of the rapture of the church and the resurrection that we have, except maybe for 1 Corinthians 15. But in chapter 4, 13 through 18, he says that the dead in Christ will be raised, and makes it very clear this is a pre-tribulational rapture. Before the great tribulation, this rapture will happen. This is where we really a main passage that we base that understanding on. Verses 15 and 17, he says, "We who are alive and remain will be taken, and the living saints will be with the Lord." And so we have the resurrection of the dead who are saved and the taking up of those who are alive who are saved all at the same time. And then chapter 5, kind of tells us what happens after that, and he speaks of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes as a surprise to the world with destruction after the believers in 4:13 have been taken from the earth. That's very important for us to understand. And 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is our key for that, that Christians in the church of Jesus Christ will not go through the Great Tribulation. Why is that? What is the Great Tribulation? Somebody throw out some thoughts here. I'm doing all the talking. What's the Great Tribulation? Serena. Okay, well, you took everybody's thunder. That's right. It is the judgment of God. Why do Christians not go through the Great Tribulation? Not under the judgment. Why are we not under the judgment? Because of Christ's blood. It makes sense, right? Now, people will say there's always somebody who likes to, you know, stick a wrench in the works. They'll say, oh yeah, but people are going to get saved during the Great Tribulation, so what about them? They're under God's wrath and God's judgment. No, they're not under God's wrath and God's judgment. The Great Tribulation will be a time, and 1 Thessalonians doesn't go into this in detail because they're a brand new church. You're not. You've been in Christ for a while, so let's go into some detail. The Great Tribulation is the time where God restores Israel. That's the whole point. And by the way, along the way, I believe more people will come to saving faith in Christ worldwide than maybe had during the church age. And you know why? Because although we won't be here, there will be something that is left behind that people can read. There will be Bibles everywhere. And you think people make fun of Bibles today? People will be scrambling to find them. Because in the Bible will be the answers to all of their questions. And I could show you, if we had time, that Matthew 24 and 25, for example, I think is written primarily for people who will read it during the Great Tribulation and come to saving faith in Christ. Because now they'll read these things and say, this is happening now. This is happening now. This is happening now. And so they'll come to faith. But 1 Thessalonians is the little baby primer on here's what you can expect. And it's a great comfort to them because the believers in Thessalonica, some of them started dying. And they didn't know what happens next. And we need that comfort. And Paul tells them, comfort one another with these words. And so it's a great joy to us to have that book. And then 2 Thessalonians is very much a continuation of 1 Thessalonians. It's a little bit of a different tone. There's more correction to it because the church received the first book well. There's a little more correction, but they're encouraged first in their persecution. The church at Thessalonica was beginning to be persecuted. They're also given another explanation of the day of the Lord, and finally they're exhorted to be ready in light of the day of the Lord. Now, we don't subscribe to the notion that says that you better keep your act together, you better be good so that you're ready and you're able to be saved at the day of the Lord. We don't say that. But what Paul does say in 2 Thessalonians is, in light of the coming day of the Lord, act as if it might be tomorrow. Not so that you can be saved, but because you are saved. And we think about, I think it's 1 John that talks about not being ashamed at the coming of Christ. That we don't want to be that way. We don't want to be living such a worldly life that if Christ returned, we would hang our heads in shame. And so 2 Thessalonians is an encouragement to readiness. And this was just written probably 4 or 5 or 6 months right after 1 Thessalonians. So this would be almost 1 Thessalonians part 2. And again, the historical situation, it's a young church that needs instruction and comfort concerning the Lord's coming. And I think it's very interesting. In fact, we're going to talk about this tonight in Philippians. I think it's very interesting that if the Apostle Paul had one or two opportunities to encourage a young church of brand new believers to keep the course, to be faithful to Christ, to be obedient to Christ, that the motivation he gave was what's coming in the future. He didn't say so that God will bless you now. They were being persecuted. They weren't being blessed, particularly in certain ways. He didn't say so that you can have peace in your heart now, except for the comfort part. His motivation was, let me tell you your future so that you can rest easy in your present. And I think it's very interesting that given a small amount of parchment and ink that he had to convey a message of comfort, that he chose to use their future. And that's instructive for us because One-third of our Bible is prophecy. One-third of our Bible is about the future. Now, much of it has been fulfilled, but it's a great way for us to see, wow, if God said this and it happened, he said this and it happened, said this and it happened, the things that he has said that have not yet happened are a great comfort to me because his record is 1 billion and 0. He's been right every time. And so it's interesting that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to a brand new believer, little bitty brand new church, let me tell you what happens when you die so that you can be comforted. What a great motivator for them. And Paul was so wise. By the way, 2 Thessalonians also gives a pretty clear explanation of Antichrist, calls him the man of lawlessness and what he'll be about. And then 2 Thessalonians 3, again, like 1 Thessalonians 5, is exhortations to purity in light of the coming day of the Lord. By the way, let's just throw out some thoughts here. When you hear the phrase day of the Lord, what does that make you think of? Just say that again. The end times. What else? That's broad. Any specific thoughts? Battle of Armageddon, part of it. What'd you say, Serena? Same thing. Second coming. That's right. The day of the Lord is just a general phrase. It's used in the Bible specifically, and it's used generally. Generally speaking, it speaks of end times. Very much so. Specifically, the day of the Lord is primarily speaking of the Great Tribulation. This is the day of judgment. This is the day of reckoning. This is the day when time has run out. It is the day of the Lord, and it involves many aspects. The day of the Lord involves the rapture of the church, taking us away. It involves 7 years later the coming of Christ with his church, with his angels. So it involves all of that. If you want to read about the day of the Lord, I think in great detail, the book of Joel, again, is a great place to go. Well, then we come to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Anybody remember what those are often called? Pastoral epistles. And why are they called the pastoral epistles? Teaches pastors how to pastor. And somebody else? Written to a pastor. That's right. Why do you think, if it's an individual letter, if it's a pastor's how-to manual, why is it in our Bible? A lot of our doctrines in there. What's another reason? Serena? We all have a shepherding capacity. That's right, to a certain degree. I think there's a good reason, too, is every believer who's not a pastor has three books to tell them what they should expect of their pastor. And it's an accountability. It is a pastor's training manual. It really is. I don't know what the origin is of the pastoral epistles. That's not the official Holy Spirit-inspired name. They just happen to be grouped together, and they work well. It's a good name for them. I think the truest pastoral epistle, the insight into a pastor's heart, is 2 Corinthians. If you want to see inside a pastor's heart, that's the book to go to. But instruction to us and to the church. I think another reason, too, is it's not just instruction to pastors. It is instruction to churches and how churches are to function. How do you pick a pastor? How do you pick elders? And so I would rather call them the elder epistles, but that's just me, and nobody's going to listen to me. So there's 1 Timothy. We might say that the theme of 1 Timothy is a shepherd's manual for a young pastor. Shepherd's manual for a young pastor. Again, the author is Paul. It's written around early 60s, about 63 AD. And here's the situation. Timothy, Paul's protege, trainee, he has been operating as Paul's representative in Ephesus. Now, I want to be real clear about this. I would call him an apostolic representative, not necessarily the pastor. And there's a difference. The difference is, as a representative of Paul, Paul told Timothy to appoint elders. And we wouldn't say today that it is the job of one pastor necessarily to just decide who all the elders are going to be, maybe in a church plant situation. But this was a different situation. Timothy was operating on behalf of an apostle. And so he operated with just a little different level of authority, but it's very instructive for us. There are some key passages. for us. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 15 gives us women's role in the church. This is one of the most hotly debated passages in all the New Testament. You know how you resolve that? You read it plainly and do what it says. It's that simple. That's what you do what it says. Of course, there's the hot verse that says that, but women shall be saved by childbirth. What does that mean? This is one of those times where you cross off what it can't mean. It doesn't mean that if you have children, you're going to heaven. That's not what it means. And so you work your way down from there. If we had time, we would just go into the fact that being a family-oriented person keeps a woman from going off into sinful tracks that she shouldn't go. And it's very simple, straightforward. Of course, 1 Timothy 3, this is one that leadership in the church grabs onto and hangs onto. It starts with the qualifications for elders, qualifications for deacons. Chapter 5 gives us our duties toward widows. Chapter 5 also our duties toward elders. It says in chapter 3 what elders should be doing, in chapter 5 what the church should be doing with elders. So 1 Timothy is a shepherd's manual for a young pastor. 2 Timothy is a little bit rougher, meaning it's direct, it's straight ahead, and yet then there's these moments of poignancy, these moments of tenderness in 2 Timothy, and I think that the theme of it would tell us why. It is really, the theme of the book is that ministry is a war to be fought and endured. That ministry is a war to be fought and endured. Again, the author is Paul, probably about 66 AD, this is during his last imprisonment, and you can make a note, 2 Timothy, this gives us the last words of the Apostle Paul. This is his final epistle, and it's key for us to understand that if he has one more thing to say, that he's going to say the most important things. The historical situation, again, is written to Timothy. He is still in Ephesus as Paul's representative there. A couple of key passages for us, some that are worth memorizing. Chapter 2 is all about the character of a gospel soldier, and he uses the metaphors of soldier, of athlete, of a farmer, of a clay vessel. And these are inspirational for us. It's also fitting for the church to understand this, for the church to understand that going into full-time gospel ministry is not a career choice. It's not something you do because you're going to move up the ecclesiastical ladder. It is something that makes you a soldier, an athlete, a farmer. It is a spiritual calling that is not easy. It's not meant to be easy. It's not promised to be easy. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, this is our classic passage on the Bible, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, well-equipped. That is our keynote passage on the Scriptures themselves. And then chapter 4 is very meaningful to me, should be meaningful to the church. It is the final command in broad form, the final command of Paul to a pastor. And he says, I charge you in the presence of Christ to do what? Preach the word. He boils it down to that. Everything he's ever taught Timothy, he boils it down to three words. Preach the word. And that is his exhortation. That's Paul's final command. And then we have Titus. Titus is a little different than Timothy. Timothy was a little bit more sensitive and timid. Titus was a soldier, and he liked being a soldier. He was more of a tough guy. That the theme of Titus is conduct in the church. He talks about leadership. Again, Titus chapter 1, very much a parallel to 1 Timothy 3 about the qualifications of elders. He gives the expectations of a congregation in chapter 2, and Paul tells Titus the lifestyle of a believer in chapter 3. This is probably written between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So if we were going to be putting our Bible together in terms of date of authorship, we would do 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, but that would just mess with our reality so much that we couldn't handle it. So we just keep it in this order. But the historical situation is that Titus was, like Timothy, he was a representative of Paul, but Titus was sent to the island of Crete. There were apparently some little churches there that were popping up. The gospel was spreading, but there was no leadership. And so Titus was sent by Paul specifically to do two things, to instruct the churches and to appoint elders. And so that's why we would say that he's operating in an apostolic fashion, going around appointing elders. And some of our key passages, again, chapter 1, elder qualifications. Chapter 2 is huge for us in the life of the church. Again, it is a hotly debated and contested passage for us, because this is the one that addresses the role of women, not just in the church, but in life in general. And that's a very difficult thing for worldly Christians, if there is such a thing, to endure and to deal with. Because there are things that says the older women to train the young women to love their husbands and children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home. That's the one that'll get you punched in the nose sometimes. It's just difficult. It's what it says. But it is our guide for young men, older men, young women, older women. It's our guide in Titus 2. And that we all are to live sensibly, to live righteously. You guys doing okay? Let's stop for a minute. What questions do you have about everything we've gone through so far? You can play stump the pastor. That's okay. All right. Let's see what we have. Let's see if I want to get through this. I think I'm just going to do one more. I'm going to do Philemon, because I don't want to rush through Hebrews. And Hebrews is just, it's rich. Philemon, if you were going to assign a theme to Philemon, we would say that it is from bondage to brotherhood in Christ. From bondage to brotherhood. And the author is Paul. And we would date this in the early 60s, again, during his first Roman imprisonment, with the four prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Well, the situation is spelled out in the book, and it's just a little letter. It is very much a short personal letter. It's one of the shortest notes in the entire New Testament, in the whole Bible, in fact. Just 25 verses. But Onesimus was a slave. He was a slave to a Christian in the city of Colossae named Philemon. By the way, Colossians and Philemon were probably delivered at the same time to the church. But the slave owner, his name is Philemon, and the letter's written to him. This slave had run away. Now, he also probably stole a bunch of stuff, maybe some money, maybe some possessions. That was punishable by death under Roman law. Well, providentially, he came to Rome, and guess who he got to know in a Roman house arrest prison was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul led him to saving faith in Christ. Now, here's a small problem. Paul, I'm a runaway slave. If I do the right thing, I need to go put my head on a chopping block and be executed because I broke the law. I stole. I ran away. What do I do? And so Paul, in his wisdom, first of all, he keeps him for a while. He just says, we're going to lay low. Philemon, you're going to do everything I tell you to do. Okay, yes, sir. And Philemon proved himself to be an excellent servant to Paul, an excellent servant to the gospel. He grew in his faith. And so at the right time, Paul said, okay, it's time to make things right. And he writes this letter to Philemon and very likely sent it back with the book of Colossians to Colossae. And he implores Philemon to forgive, to restore him, and to say that he once was your slave, and he's still your slave, but now he's also your brother. Treat him like a brother. By the way, he's been so useful to me in the ministry. Why would you want to throw that away? If you read Philemon just purely from a standpoint of learning how to be a leader, Paul makes this so gentle, such a kind, imploring gesture, and yet does it in such a way, there is no way Philemon can say no. It can't happen. First of all, it's being read publicly, and Paul is saying to Philemon, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your faith and your love and the faith you have toward Jesus and for all the saints, including who? Onesimus. And then he goes on, he says, I'm confident of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you'll do even more than I say. And this is being read in front of everybody in the church. This is Holy Spirit-inspired leadership genius that Paul writes here in Philemon. But it is also, out of the 66 books of the Bible, there's an entire book devoted to the fact that Christians are to be forgiving. and immediately forgiving. Look, Onesimus was by law worthy of death. And Paul told Philemon, not only do you forgive him, you restore him, and you treat him as your brother with kindness and with gentleness. So Philemon is just one of my favorites. I'm looking forward to a time, probably on Sunday night, we'll spend a few weeks in Philemon. But it is our primer on leadership, but first and foremost on forgiveness and how we are to be. It's very interesting to me, too, that nowhere in the New Testament does Paul say that one of the job of a Christian is to try to be freed of being a slave. He says, if you're born a slave, be a slave. If you're born free, be free. 1 Corinthians 7. The Bible, our faith, Christianity, our faith in Christ is not here to bring about social reform. The Bible is here to bring us to the gospel, to bring us to Christ. And if you're born a slave, then you be a godly, godly slave. Whatever your station in life, Philemon is a good lesson for us. You be the best at that that God has called you to. If you're an executive, you be the best executive you can be. If you're an employee at Burger King, then you be the best thing that ever happened to that store as a Christian. And that's what he told Philemon to do, and that's what he told Onesimus to do, even though they were in two different situations in life. Philemon is a precious book. I'd encourage you, maybe this week, 25 verses. It literally takes 5 minutes to read it. So get into that book. Any questions about Philemon? We should have recorded this. That was like a message on Philemon, wasn't it? I could have done that on a Sunday night. What else? Oh, we did record this. Now that's going to be on there that I said we should have recorded this. All right. For those of you listening on the internet, yes, I am an idiot, but that's okay. Any questions about what we've gone through? I have one hope and dream for you. I want you to be hungry for the Word. I want one of the books we talked about today to just itch on you until you go read it. I want something that we said to just work its way in your mind until you have to investigate it for yourself. That's how Scripture is. That's how we are as Christians in our relationship with Scripture. It's a curiosity to us. It's a joy. It's a delight. We have to satisfy. Show me a professing Christian who is not interested in the Word of God, and I'll show you a professing Christian who's not a Christian. Because you can't be a Christian and not be just delighted in God's Word. Because this is our hope. This is how we know Christ. All right. Well, any other questions? Okay, well, let's pray, and then we'll enjoy some fellowship prior to our service this morning.